Good morning once again. It's an honor to be able to bring the Word of God. And sometimes it's good when you're studying Scripture to find yourself leveled and even get your thoughts straight and grow. And I know that there's young people here and they think, well, you know, Tim, you're 52 years old. You can't still be growing in your understanding of the Word every day. And the passage we're going to speak on is one that I've heard many people speak on. I've spoke on it myself. And sometimes maybe more casually than I should have and never really dug a little deeper to study it out. And so in studying it out, I've had to rearrange my thinking a little bit. And so hopefully this morning we will teach this passage that we're going to look at in context, not just lift it from context and make it something practical and apply it to something that it's not intended to be applied to, but we'll apply it in the way that the author intended it to be applied. Although Scripture is living and powerful, and it can affect all of us, but it's good to study Scripture in its context to get an understanding, and that's what we're going to attempt to do. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 7, I should say. And before we read that, just a little bit of an introduction. Peter is about living for God in a hostile environment, where people are looking to find fault, where they even heap persecution on you to see how you're going to respond. And they're going to test the reality of Christianity by how you respond when you're wrongly treated. We said last time that every believer should have a desire to see the testimony of God upheld and go out in a way that will impact our world. And so these believers were pilgrims and strangers, and they were just passing through a hostile wilderness, and but God had left them there for a purpose. And even though they were going through a lot of persecution and trials, the purpose was not to skate through that and get out as unscathed as they could get out, and just get through life and bear under the persecution and try not to be too affected by it, and try to experience as little sorrow, as little suffering, as little pain, as little emotional distress as possible, and have little effect on anyone else around you. But the purpose was not that they would just skate through to survive, but he had left them there for a purpose, which I'll share in a minute. But just to think on that for a second, I remember in high school and growing up in a Christian home, but not really living for the Lord in my sophomore and junior year. And I didn't realize there was a purpose for school. Believe it or not, some of you young people, there is a purpose for school. And so my purpose became, in my sophomore year and junior year of high school, is how can I skate through this with as little suffering and pain of homework and assignments and listening and paying attention? And how can I just get through this as easy as I can in a hostile environment? And it wasn't until the middle of my junior year that I realized that there was a purpose for school, that there were lessons that I needed to be taught that were going to help me in life. And so sometimes as Christians, we think we live in a hostile environment. We all understand that. We're pilgrims and strangers on our way to heaven. We all understand that. And so how do we circle the wagons, get everything just as comfortable as we can, and insulate ourselves as much as we can so we can skate through life with as little pain and affliction and come out the other side? And fortunately, there's a God who loves us too much to let that happen. A God who loves us enough that he knows that that's not going to be what's most effective for our growth, nor is it going to be the most effective witness to others around us. So one of the purposes that we've been left here for is to be a testimony or a witness for the Lord. We're here to be a witness to the lost around us and a testimony, as we saw last week, in society, as model citizens, in the workplace, as model employees. And now we're going to see a hostile family situation where you have one spouse that's a believer and another spouse that doesn't care for the things of God and is not a believer. And how do you get through that and be a maximum witness for God? In fact, even possibly win that unbelieving spouse to the Lord. And so the subject of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which is where we started last week, through 3, verse 7, which is where we're going to end this week, is evangelism. That's the subject of it. Yeah, it talks about evangelism in the society and in the workplace, but it's an evangelism that begins with a recognition of God's sphere of authority in this world, whether it is in society and being subject to the laws. And I got tested on that last week. Usually you get tested when you preach on something, okay? Most of the time within 24 hours. So I left here after giving a message about how we should all be subject to the authorities and powers, and God's put them in place. And even when they don't treat us right, we need to be respectful. And so I went down that Sunday evening last week to help Nathan and Julissa. And after that, we're driving out to Ocean Shores to spend the night. And we had visited for a while that evening, so it's 11 o'clock at night, and there's nobody on the road. And we're driving down toward the jetty at Ocean Shores. And if you've been there, you know that there's two lanes going north and two lanes going south and a big grass median in the middle, a very wide highway, and there's no one on it, because everyone in Ocean Shores is pretty much retired people, and they all go to bed at 8:30 or 9 o'clock. So there is not a vehicle on the road. And suddenly, out of nowhere, this vehicle pulls up behind us, an SUV, lights shining in the back window, and just right on my tail, just out of nowhere. So I'm thinking, he can just go around. There's nobody on the road. There's two lanes going this direction. He doesn't. He just puts those lights right in my back window. And I just wait for him to go around, and I'm talking to Karen, and she's looking at him in the mirror, and pretty soon he just comes right up. So I speed up a little bit, and he speeds up. I slow down, he slows down. This goes on for about a mile, and finally we're talking about it, and finally I'm thinking, what is with this guy? He's just meaning trouble. All of a sudden, the blue lights come on. Okay? Now, for Bryce's benefit, I think he's here somewhere, there's good cops and there's bad cops, all right? But they're all put in place for because God's ordained them there. And this guy didn't seem real professional. He comes up and shines his flashlight in my eyes, and he says, "Your eyes look bloodshot. Have you been drinking? You were speeding." And I said, "Well, you know, when I saw you on my tail end, your lights are right there, and you're following me for quite a ways, and you're just shining right there, so I would speed up a little bit and slow down just to see, you know." And he said, "I wasn't behind you. I was in the lane next to you." And Karen's like, "What?" You know, she was watching him back there. We were talking about him for quite a while. But rather than get in a big argument, you know, finally he just said, "Well, you know, do you want me to," he says, he pulls us over in front of an abandoned house, you know, a for sale sign. He says, "There's kids that run out of this house at 3 o'clock in the morning. You'll run them over if you're going, you know, that fast." And so he says, "Do you want me to haul you into court and bring you before the judge and have him give you a lecture, or would you like me to give you a lecture?" I said, "Well, I really don't want to go before the judge or even get a ticket, because it'll make my insurance go up. So if there's anything you have to say, I'm happy to listen." So he went on and on and on with Karen said, "He's picking a fight. You know, he's trying to get you agitated." So anyway, never seen anything like that. Most people that pull you over are polite people. You know, at least he didn't give me a ticket. Didn't do anything. He just got it all off his chest, and his evening was better than it was probably before he pulled me over. But I was being tested. And probably if I had reacted, it would have just caused him to just enjoy it all the more. So anyway, we get tested in this. And so how to maintain a testimony in society and the workplace and in home, and be through evangelism, recognition of God's ordained sphere of authority in those areas. And we're talking about evangelism through, not a real popular word, evangelism through submission. That's his subject here. In all of these things, I submit to authority. The best way we saw last week to be a model, to be a witness in society is to display model citizenship. Okay? Even though I'm not of this world. And the best way that I'm going to be a witness in the workplace is to be a model employee. And the best way that I'm going to be a witness in my home to an unbelieving spouse is to be a model spouse. And that's the subject that we're going to look at here. So, key verses to help us understand. Let's just put one of these up on the wall. Verse 12 was one. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." Okay, we're going to stop right there for a minute. And so we're living such good lives among the pagans that they'll see our good deeds. So they're watching us. And the last part of that verse, if we can get it up there, I don't know if we can, it says, "For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." They see our life and what we do, and then when God visits them and speaks to them about salvation, they get saved because it's God's will that by doing good we should silence. We saw last week that is muzzle, shut the mouths of ignorant men. And the word ignorant, again, is not somebody who just doesn't have knowledge, but it's people who are willfully resisting the truth. And it says the ignorant talk of foolish men. So people that willfully resist the truth, now their talk becomes ignorant, and they become foolish, or even could read senseless. We wonder why people don't make sense. Somewhere you look at society and you see there's people out talking about how good it is to get a candidate in that would kill babies, okay? And how good it is if we have a candidate that's pro marriage of homosexuals. And we look at some of these things and we think, this does not make any sense. It seems senseless. And to our society, it might have seemed senseless 20 or 30 years ago. But because we willfully resist the truth as a society, then we become acceptant and quote-unquote tolerant of anything except for Christianity. So it's our job as a believer to live our lives in such a way that we muzzle these people, that we stop their criticism, and that when God speaks to them in some way, that they are brought to salvation, that they end up actually glorifying God on the day that he visits them. We talked last week how when someone's visited by God in the New Testament, it has to do with salvation. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they didn't realize the time of their visitation. Stephen had a life in front of Saul when he was stoned and his face was shining, and he's saying, "Don't lay this sin to their charge, Lord." That later on, when God visited Saul on the road to Damascus, I'm sure that his conscience had been worked on for a long time by what he had seen in Stephen, and Paul ends up glorifying God on the day of his visitation. We want to live such lives that people will say, "Hey, I remember when he or she worked where I did, and their life convicted me, and Christianity is true after all." Someone said, the biggest hindrance in people coming to the Lord is Christians. Okay? The biggest hindrance in people coming to the Lord is Christians. And that's why we have these verses, that we would live such good lives among the pagans, that they would see our good works and glorify God on the day that he visits them. Well, let's just take a moment and we'll read this passage. And then we'll let's stand and read the Word of God, and then we'll discuss it. It says, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wives, in the same way be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word," and it would be better to read, "since they do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold and jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. Just make it good to our hearts. Help us to walk away from here with a deeper appreciation of your truth and the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you, Lord, that they would come to you today and just open their heart and receive you as Lord and Savior. And those of us that are believers, Lord, may we be encouraged through this to know better how to be a witness in our day-to-day life. We ask it for the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As we mentioned, the subject is evangelism, not Christian marriage. How many times have you heard somebody giving a talk on Christian marriage and they've referred to 1 Peter 3? I've heard it lots of times. I've done it myself lots of times. And it's all right to draw an application from 1 Peter 3, but we're going to see very plainly that this is not about Christian marriage. This is about witness. Principles are universal, but it's how to evangelize your unsaved spouse. Now, the first point, and we just have seven of these that we're going to put up here, and I only throw them up here to make you help understand. They're not meant to be clever or anything like that, so if it seems that way, we apologize. They're meant to be something that will grab your attention and help you think in a way that we hope will help you better understand what is being communicated here. So the first thing that I want to say is Peter had a good reason for his 6-to-1 ratio. He's not biased. Biased, honest. You know, there's people who say, well, wait a minute, this is unfair. Peter has 6 verses on the wives and only 1 on the husbands. Therefore, some critics would say, you can just see his prejudice, you can just see his chauvinism, and all kinds of wild and weird accusations like that. But we want to say this morning that there's a good reason why he has 6 verses for the wives and only 1 for the husbands here. It has nothing to do with the fact that wives are a little slower to understand something, or wives need more pressure applied to them to get into line than husbands do. It has nothing to do with that, okay? It helps to understand the culture of which this happened. If you lived in this culture, and just to go into it a little bit, this was a culture where women had no rights. Christianity was just beginning to come to it. And we know from history, in spite of what people say, that wherever Christianity has gone, women's rights have been elevated. Okay? But before Christianity really reached this society, or as it was just beginning to reach it, Grecian culture, that had gone on for hundreds of years before this, women were treated like animals. They were no better than sheep or goats, okay? And if a man caught his wife in adultery, he could have her put to death, or he could even put her to death himself and not experience any judicial punishment from the government or the authorities. Now, if she tried to do the same, it just wouldn't happen. So she had absolutely no rights in this society before Christianity reaches there. She's treated like cattle. She's there to cook, stay in the house, clean the house, and bear children. And that's basically about it, okay? She has no legal rights in the court system. She has absolutely no rights. She's someone who is completely dominated as property of her husband. And again, that's before Christianity comes. Christianity comes in, women are elevated to the highest level where they've ever been in history. Now, as Christianity goes, those rights, even though people claim they're getting more, see those rights slowly eroded away. So again, we see here what it was like before Christianity had really impacted a society. Can you imagine now where you have a husband that's totally the dominant person in the home, a wife has no rights, no decisions, isn't even loved, never would a husband rarely would ever want any fellowship, friendship with his wife. She's just there to meet the male needs of that society. That's pretty much the way it was. So what happens now when that woman becomes a Christian, as opposed to her husband becoming a Christian? If the husband becomes a Christian, the wife is used to going along with whatever the husband did, because that's the way the society was. So if the husband makes a decision to do something, pretty much the family went along with it. So all through the book of Acts, when you see people get saved, it's so-and-so and his household. Remember the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your house. Because typically the house would follow the husband. All right? So now if you're a wife in that culture and you become a Christian, and suddenly this husband who's used to dominating you completely finds out that his wife has quote-unquote switched religions on him, and on her own volition has decided to accept this man Jesus, and she's following him and slipping off to these little prayer meetings and these little church gatherings that were going on, you're thinking, wow, what right does she have to do that? So she's going to have 10 times harder of a time to win her husband, and a more difficult job, and it's even true today to a certain extent, but not like it was then, than the husband will be to win his unbelieving wife. So remember, the subject here is not Christian marriage. The subject here is evangelism of a spouse that doesn't know the Lord. So that's why when you look at this, you find out that there's a 6-to-1 ratio, 6 verses, versus 1 verse. So it was much more difficult to win the husband. Now, in there's another side to this too that needs to be mentioned, that in Galatians 3 and verse 28, we find out that for a Christian wife, she gets saved and she becomes part of God's family, and now she's a pilgrim and a stranger and she doesn't belong to this world. She's passing on to heaven. And so there's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. And so we're all one in Christ. And so she has a new freedom that she never had before. And that new freedom could cause her to say, you know what? I don't really like this unbelieving spouse that I'm married to. I wish that I wasn't married to him. I go to the Christian gathering and I see husbands that love their wives. They have intimate friendships and fellowship with their wives. They treat their wives with respect. And I'm married to this unbelieving brute who just tries to treat me like I'm nothing. When I realize now that I am a Christian, I'm part of the family of God, I've been elevated to a new status that brings me to a special place. And that wife might have the tendency to actually despise her husband, or even wish she was married to someone else. And that happens today when an unbelieving wife gets saved, and now she comes to all these Bible studies and goes to church, and she thinks, oh, if only my husband could be like the men in this fellowship. How come he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that? Why am I in this situation? So that's a little bit of the background that you have here. And so instead, her desire would be, I want this man to be a believer. So when it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, wives in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands, so that, look at that, so that if any of them do not believe the word, or since they do not believe the word, they may be won without words. Okay? So the second point that we want to put up here is it's more important who you are than what you say. A wife's greatest tool to reach her unbelieving husband is her gentle and submissive spirit. Just as the greatest tool to reach an unbelieving society is submission to the laws of that society and model citizenship, the greatest tool in the workplace is a model worker. Even though he may be treated unfairly, that makes it all gives him all the more opportunity to be a testimony. Now a wife in a home where her husband's not a Christian has all the more opportunity to become a believer, to model to her husband, and especially if he doesn't treat her very well, that gives her all the more opportunity to reflect Christ. And that makes her witness even more effective than if he just treats her so-so. So it's more important what you are than what you say. And so when you see somebody becomes a Christian, the tendency might be, well, I'll just leave the guy. But remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12, he says there, I'm going to just kind of paraphrase it, if you get married and the unbeliever wants to stay, let him stay. Dwell with them. Live with them. But if they want to depart, let them depart. You're not under bondage in such a case. So, in other words, if the unbeliever says, I want to stay, then you don't divorce that person. You remain in the marriage. Now, if the unbeliever says, I want nothing to do with this marriage, I'm out of here, and he leaves, it says that a person's not under bondage in that case. This passage is assuming that the husband decides to stay, and he wants to be there, and he's willing to be there. How is that wife going to lead him to the Lord? Well, we find out that, first of all, it's without words. He may be one without words. Don't preach. I've heard of unknown wives who would take little scripture verses and stick them in their husband's suitcase when he went off on a business trip between his clothes. And they would put little sticky notes around the house on the refrigerator. J. Vernon McGee, I think, tells a story of somebody that he knew that every time he came home from work, his wife had Christian radio on full blast all evening long to convert her husband. And when he woke up in the morning, it was on full blast again. Hellfire and brimstone, you know, it's maybe sometimes. But anyway, she's going to get her husband saved by that. And Peter says, no, that's not the way you do it. It's not with words, but it's by how you live. Be a model by your purity and your respect. By the behavior of their wives when they see your purity and reverence, purity and reverence of your lives. Interesting, that word purity comes from a word that has to do with your morality. That is, this wife remains faithful in the marriage to her husband. And she shows him respect just as Christians were to show one another respect in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says the wife see that she respect her husband. So in this, she is going to model that behavior. Okay, the third point that I want to just put up here is when it comes to beauty, the internal is more important than the external. Now, the reason I said the internal is even more important, I think it says there, than the external, is because this verse has been misused, where it says in the NIV, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Oh, shouldn't outwardly adorn yourself. If you have an NASB, you'll get the right translation. It says your beauty should not merely come from outward adornment. In other words, it doesn't just come from what you look like. But even more important is what's on the inside. So most women naturally, I know I might get in trouble for this, but they like to spend a bit of time fixing up the outside. And that's okay. Someone said if the house needs painting, paint it, okay? Scripture doesn't condemn. In fact, a wife should want to be beautiful. I think it's a bad testimony for a wife to look frumpy when she goes to the grocery store, okay? I think that's a bad testimony. And I think especially if she's married to an unbeliever that she looked nice for him. But he's saying even more important is the beauty that's on the inside. Again, I tell a J. Vernon McGee here, but he tells a story of going to a Bible institution where some preacher had come through and misused this verse, and all the women just looked as frumpy as they could, you know. And they thought that was very spiritual. And that's not the point. Don't go out here thinking that you're spiritual because you don't pay any attention to your outward dress. The word, actually, for adornment comes from the word cosmos, right? Which has to do with the order of the universe, all right? The cosmos. And out of that word, we get the word cosmetics. So when a wife puts cosmetics on, she's trying to be orderly. Shouldn't be trying to put all this gaudy stuff on and look at, you know, distract from the Lord. She should be a testimony for the Lord. But even more important is the inward person of the heart. We saw that in being a testimony in our society, that being a model citizen started on the inside when you abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So when you abstain from those fleshly desires we had back in verse 11 to start it off with, that was the beginning of having the outside right, was having the inside right. It's true with a wife. The beginning of having the outside right and being a testimony is having the inside right. So, you know, I'm thankful, I can truly say this, that when I met my wife, what attracted me was the person on the inside. And I know she doesn't always like this when I tell this story, but it was sometime later that I was looking at her and across the room and I said, you know, she's pretty good looking too. But I didn't look over and say, wow, there's a really cute girl, I think I'll go talk to her. I was walking out of church, and I shouldn't say walking, I was on crutches so I couldn't get away. And she came up and went by me and we struck up a conversation, and I remember thinking, boy, what a nice girl. What a nice young lady. She gave me a drink of water. She talked about the things of the Lord. And it was an intimate conversation that I'd never had with a young lady before. And that was the attraction, because the beauty was on the inside first. And you know what? I think that many times when it's on the inside first, as years go by, it shows up more and more on the outside. And when it's only on the outside and not on the inside, as years go by, it shows up less and less on the outside. Someone said, heaven is going to be like earth turned inside out. So all the people that seem so beautiful on the outside are going to miss out in the way that those who are beautiful are on the inside, because it is the beauty that's inward which is of great price in the sight of the Lord. And when that's cultivated, I believe there's a special reward for that. The people who just merely pay attention to the outside are going to miss out on. So he says, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair, wearing of gold and jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And then he says, this is the way that holy women of the past put their hope in God. Used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called her her master. The next one that I want to say is the best beauty secrets are found patterning your life after the right models. Okay? People go to a grocery store, and if you go to the grocery store, it's a challenge sometimes to not turn to the right hand or to the left, because there'll be all kinds of magazines and pictures, and on the front are models. That's what they call them. You know, we could name some names, you know. We won't name any last names, but they might be Brittany or Paris or somebody, okay? And these are called models. And are they models of virtue? Are they models of Christianity? They're models of somebody that you'd really want to be married to for any length of time? Are they models of anything that's really going to attract anyone to Christ? Sometimes Christians look at all that and think, if I could just be like those people. And, you know, I've found that a lot of people that we look up to, when you actually study them more carefully, you find out these are people who are on drugs to cope with life. They see their psychiatrist once a week, and their lives are very messed up. Someone said all they are is a mannequin. Okay? What's a mannequin? It's something you hang clothes on the outside to make it look good to sell something, but on the inside there's nothing. Okay? And so the best beauty secrets are patterning yourselves after the right model. And for a Christian young lady, if you're here, that right model is going to be the models that are in Scripture, not the models on the grocery store checkout stands, not the models that you might see on television or even on a runway, but people who have proved themselves on the runway of life. And Sarah is one who is singled out, where it says, whose daughters you are. Okay? She called Abraham Lord or Master. Here's another verse that's been misunderstood. I knew of a Christian man who read this verse, and I'll just tell you what, this probably wouldn't go over real well in my house, okay? Even though my wife is a model, and even though she is submissive, if I came to her and said, like this man did, it says right here, Sarah called Abraham Lord or Master, depending on what translation, you should call me Lord. Imagine me saying to Karen, call me Lord Tim. All right? I don't think that that would go over real well. Maybe she would just to please me, but inside that would bother her. That's not the point. In fact, something I had never noticed before until looking at this just the other day is that the place where Sarah calls Abraham her master or her Lord, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12, she never even says it out loud. It says she thought within herself about her master. She didn't even say it out loud, but underneath the surface, she recognized that even though she didn't understand and didn't believe what was being said, she recognized that Abraham was the person who God had put in a position of authority, and that is recorded in the New Testament. And in fact, the word that's used here for called Lord is a continual. It's not like she just did it once, but it was if that was a continual attitude that she had of recognition of this person who was in a place, a sphere, just like the rare cop that could be a bully policeman is still in a position over authority over someone who may pastor a church, okay? And that person should respect those authorities and those powers. And the person who's the boss in the workplace is a person in authority over the person who has an IQ twice the level of the boss and knows the job much better. And the wife, who may be way more intelligent, way more gifted in all those ways, still recognizes that God has set up an order in the universe and that she has a role and a place to fill. And Sarah modeled that. She left Ur of the Chaldees, one of the wealthiest places on earth at the time, and followed Abraham to who knows where at the time. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, left it all and followed this man. We know the story of how she ended up even in Egypt because of Abraham's bungling and his lack of spirituality and trust in God. And she went along with all of this situation and trusted God. Remember back in the past chapter on this same subject about Jesus, who submitted to his Father, it says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He left it all to God to sort it out. And so did Sarah. So she is one who is a model to pattern our lives after. Well, the next one, the fifth one, is you can only be Sarah's daughters if you're unintimidated. Now, somebody's going to look at that and say, oh, what does he mean by that? Does that mean the wife cranks up the Tom Petty song, Don't Back Down, and walks around the house like nobody's going to tell me what to do? You know, that's not the idea, okay? The idea is she's one of Sarah's daughters. Let's just back up here a little bit. Every believer, according to the Bible, according to Romans 4, and according to Galatians, is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So whether you're a male or a female here today, according to Scripture, because you have accepted Jesus Christ by faith, you're one of Abraham's children. But not every believer, and not even every believing wife, is one of Sarah's daughters, according to Scripture. Okay? The only people, the only wives that are Sarah's daughters, okay, are those who pattern themselves after Sarah and are not intimidated by Satan, by the culture, by the old nature, fallen nature. Throughout history, since the time of the fall, women have been intimidated by society, by Satan, who's behind it, that if you give up your rights, if you say to someone, to your husband, I'm going to go ahead and submit, that you're a fool and you're going to miss out and you're going to be trampled on and everything is going to go wrong. And so you need to stand up and you need to insert yourself and you need to hang on to your rights. And what we forget sometimes as Christians is when we came to the cross and we got saved, we gave up all our rights. And husbands don't have rights, and wives don't have rights in the sense of demanding our way and what we want. Our job is to trust God and to be obedient to Him. And then, if we're not intimidated by fear, and we don't give way to fear of, oh, what'll happen? If I go along with my husband in this situation, all is going to be lost. Then you're not one of Sarah's daughters. Okay? You're a worrywart, and you're disobedient, and especially if it's an unbelieving husband, you're going to never win him to the Lord with that kind of attitude. Okay? Because that's the subject here. But when you're not intimidated by society, you're not intimidated by all that's come in through the fall, and you say, here's God's divine order, and I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to walk in obedience to Him. No matter what the cost, I'm going to commit myself to Him who judges righteously. I'm going to leave it all into the hands of God. Then you're one of Sarah's daughters. And then you're someone who is following a model. You're patterning your life after a right model. Just as we all should pattern ourselves after the Lord Jesus Christ, who left us an example that we should follow in His steps. So now we've spent 6 verses on Sarah and on wives and how they win their husbands. And we come to this one verse on husbands. Remember, we said it's not as tough of a job to be a husband. Does that mean the husbands are off the hook in winning their wife? It'd be a lot easier in this culture if you were a head of a household and you got saved, to bring your wife along, okay? But that's not a guarantee that she's going to want to go along. She's got unsaved pagan friends. She worships all these pagan gods. She practices all these pagan rituals. She may still be somebody who is living a very lifestyle that is repulsive to you in many ways, no matter how you try to control her as a husband before you became a Christian. So you have a job to do too. So as we look at this, we're going to see husbands in the same way. Husbands in the same way. We noticed that chapter 3 started off in the same way, wives. Okay? What's that referring to? The submission to God-ordained authorities in chapter 3, or chapter 2, to society and in the workplace. All right. Now, wives have that submission. And now, husbands also, in the same way. So, husbands live in a culture where they may be married to an unbelieving spouse, and they need to be a testimony. It doesn't shift until verse 8, where it says, finally, all of you. Now, he's talking to believers. He's talking to people in the church. He shifts from the end of verse 7 to the beginning of verse 8. He makes a shift from unbelieving spouses or people in a workplace or people in society in a hostile environment around believers, around unbelieving people. he's going to make that shift. So he's still talking here when he's speaking to husbands about being in that hostile environment, a wife who's not a Christian. And that's why he says, in the same way. Again, many times when you hear this preached, people will talk about it as if it's a Christian household. And that is not the subject that's here. It's dealt with elsewhere. So husbands need to submit as well. It says likewise. In fact, in Ephesians 5:22, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Oh, there's some husbands here like, wait a minute. I always hear wives being told to submit. You're telling me, as a man, I need to submit? No, I'm not telling you that. The Bible tells you that, okay? That you're to submit to one another. Do you submit to your wife's authority? Do you submit to your wife's leadership? No, that would not be biblical. But what he is bringing out here is that as a husband, you now, as a believing husband, still have this unbelieving wife who has certain needs, and you're to submit to those needs, okay? In the same way that Christians, in Christian marriage, a husband is to meet the needs of his wife. Christ loved the church and gave, let's quote it the way it could read, gave up himself for it. Okay? So Jesus loved the church. He gave up himself for the needs of the church, which first of all meant salvation to the point of even shedding his own blood. And then it meant sanctification, the washing of water by the word. Okay? And to nourish it and cherish it. But now you got a husband who's married to an unbeliever. She may not want all that nourishing and cherishing in a certain sense, but he has a job to do, and Scripture's given him that responsibility. I'm going to quote to you a quote from John MacArthur on this very verse, and this is what he says. And so if you're a man here this morning, you might want to tighten your seatbelt on tight, okay? And if you're a wife, you might write this down so you can put it on the refrigerator with a sticky note. I'm just kidding, okay? No. Here's what he says, talking about submission of husbands. We subordinate our own little world and our own agenda to meet the needs of our wife. Is that convicting? It is to me. Because sometimes there's a lot of things I want to do. And there are times, especially in this case, you're a husband, you're married to a non-believer, you want to be a witness to her, rather than just go about like you used to in post-Christian society, in Grecian society, in Roman society, and just get up and do whatever you wanted to do. Go out and play golf, go ride your motorcycles, do whatever you wanted to do with the boys, stay as long as you want to at the end of the workday, go down and hang out and do all these things with the guys, and all these agendas that we personally might have that we want to do, okay? John MacArthur says, we subordinate our own little world and our own agenda to meet the needs of our wife. So now you have a husband. Well, first of all, I just say this. This was actually totally revolutionary to anybody who was living at that time. Well, it was a revolutionary thought, a total transforming thought. Because when it says here that you live with them in an understanding way, if you have that translation, the idea of living with them, okay, in an understanding way, all kinds of books have been written on that, okay? But the word understanding actually comes from a word knowledge. And that word knowledge actually comes from a word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek word is used, in reference to physical intercourse, okay? A husband could say, my wife is not a Christian. She worships those physical gods. I'm just going to cut her off, and I'm not going to meet her physical or emotional needs because I'm a Christian now, and I've got these new people I want to hang around with, and I have this thing that I want to do. And when it says dwell with your wife, that word is like continue to live in the same house. It's the idea of intimacy. You can study that out, and you can look in Wolbert and Zuck's commentary from Dallas Theological Seminary. You can look in John MacArthur's what's the book on? Commentary. Where'd that go? Anyway, it disappeared somewhere. And you'll find that there, okay? So often you hear people, oh, you got to understand your wife in this way and that way and make sure that you're sensitive to all her needs. And that's true, okay? But the context of this, again, it's both physical and emotional intimacy, which would mean being a friend to your wife, having a relationship where you can sit down and talk with her and care about her needs. Revolutionary in a Roman world. But that's what's going to win that person to the Lord, okay? And so the last point, live a life that clears the way for unanswered prayer. Live a life that clears the way for unanswered prayer. He says, as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life. I used to read this and think, oh, that's eternal life. That's salvation. She's a believer with you. Remember the context is a believer and an unbeliever. Is a believer and an unbeliever heirs together of the gracious gift of salvation? No. What is the most gracious gift that has been given just for this world where we're down here? Some people aren't going to like this, maybe, but it's marriage. God has given a gracious gift of marriage, okay? And that is the gracious gift of this life. And again, we can give you some references if you have any questions about this, because I'd always taught this a little bit differently. And when I studied it out, I've had to come to the conclusion that he's talking about unbelievers. And he's saying, you've been brought together in a marriage bond. You're heirs together in that. So don't leave your wife. Continue to dwell with her in a physical way. Meet her emotional needs. Become her best friend. Give up your own little world and reach out to her and be a witness so that your prayers aren't hindered. What would these prayers be that he'd be praying for? The salvation of his wife. Okay? I used to read this and think, man, if I don't live just right and everything's not just perfect with my wife and if we're just cats and dogs, God won't ever hear any of my prayers. And yet we have, and the Bible tells us, we have a great high priest who's ever living to make intercession for us, who always hears our prayers. But what I read in this, that if my life, here's the context, goes all the way back to verse 11 of the previous chapter, is not right in society, I can be praying for people around me to get saved, but my life is hindering those prayers. I'm in the workplace and I'm praying for my boss and my fellow employees and they look at my testimony and his shambles, that's going to hinder my prayers. And if I am trying to win my unbelieving husband to the Lord and I have a unsubmissive attitude and the grace and impatience is all, the grace is gone and I'm impatient and I'm nagging and I'm chattering all the time, I'm going to drive him nuts, okay? And I'm going to hinder my prayers. And if I'm a husband and I'm just after my own selfish desires and I just cut my wife off and just go do what I want, it's going to hinder my prayers to seeing her coming to know the Lord because my behavior gets in the way of God being able to work. So may the Lord challenge us. Somebody said this, okay? I'll close with this thought. People are sitting here today saying, well, wait a minute. My spouse is a Christian, all right? There may be people, and there are in this fellowship, whose spouse is not a believer, all right? And someone else, and also, you'll be able to help people as a result of this because somebody comes to you in this position. You can say, here's what the Word of God says. The pathway to be a great witness, to evangelize somebody who doesn't know the Lord in society, workplace, or in a marriage, is evangelism through submission, giving up my rights, trusting God to make it right so that he can work. And so someone said we need to pray when we see somebody in a marriage like this. You need to pray almost more for the believing spouse and their behavior than the unbeliever, okay? Salvation. Because the way God's going to work is through the behavior of the believer. That's his mode of testimony. That's his mode of evangelism in an unbelieving world where we're in a hostile environment as we go on and honor the Lord and trust and leave everything to him. He can bless his word through our lives. Let's pray. Father, just take your word today. We know that there's some challenging things to think about here, but I just pray that you would help us to look at this in context, to take it to heart, and Lord, help us to be the kind of people that will be a testimony through our lives, through our behavior, that we will win people in a hostile environment through displaying the attributes of Christ, by following His example, by walking in His steps, and trusting You in every situation. Bless Your word and this section of Scripture to our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.